The date was 1830. The place was the United States. A man by the name of George Wilson was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail and was sentenced to death by hanging. President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for Mr. Wilson, but Mr. Wilson refused to accept it. The matter went to the Chief Justice, Chief Justice Marshall, who concluded that Wilson would have to be executed because he wrote this. He says, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon, it is paper. George Wilson must be hanged." Today we switch gears from the book of Acts to our preparations for Easter. And I have chosen this year to highlight some of the exclamations of Easter, the words of Christ while on the cross. There are seven phrases that are filled with meaning and purpose. These words dropped from his lips while his sacrificial blood splashed upon the ground. And most of the time, while on the cross, it was spent in silence. Yet there are seven sentences recorded for us. "And while his body was racked with pain, his throat was parched with thirst, he had no energy to waste on trivial matters." Each word serves as a window to help us understand Christ and the cross better. Now we're going to take a look at most of these solemn sentences over the next few weeks in order to prepare ourselves for the exclamation point of Easter. You see, the first three cries take place between the hours of 9 a.m. and noon. They are the cries, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," found in Luke. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And, "Dear woman, here is your son. Here is your mother." The following three, from noon till 3 p.m., there is darkness over the land. And then beginning at 3 p.m., Jesus uttered his final words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" "I am thirsty. It is finished. And into your hands I commit my spirit." Now this is generally the accepted by most as the order that these phrases were uttered. Some disagree with it, but we're going to go with this is the order that they were said. And so from that, I will be looking and focusing on paradise, simply because that's where we left off in the book of Acts. If you think about it, Stephen was being stoned and he looked up into the heavens were opened and he saw paradise. And so this morning, as Stephen caught a glimpse of paradise last week, I hope we can catch a glimpse of paradise this week. Our passage is found in Luke 23 and is specifically verse 43 where it says this, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." When Jesus reaches out to a sinner in his last minutes on the cross, he fulfills another prophecy. Prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy were filled by this event. But in Isaiah 53 verse 12, it says, "Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." So allow me to set the scene for you this morning. I'm sure we're well familiar with it, but today I want to do something a little different. I want to set the scene from the point of view of somebody who isn't found in Scripture. The father of the man known as the good thief. So try to imagine the events from his viewpoint. "My son, Titus, he His claim to fame was that he was one of the thieves crucified next to Jesus. That description is actually quite generous because my son was a cold-blooded terrorist who murdered many people. He was impossible to control, and his pores poured with profanity even as a young boy. He brought nothing but disgrace to our family. I'm not sure why I showed up to watch the crucifixion parade that day, that early Friday morning. Maybe I wanted him to get what he deserved, because bitterness had infected my heart. Maybe I showed up because I wanted him to know that I'm his father and I still loved him. Why did life have to end this way? What did I do wrong as a father? I had seen crucifixions before. I'd found them repulsive, but this was my son. And Titus, he staggered under the weight of the beam, and his buddy Demarchus, oh, his Demarchus was also given a piece of timber, well deserved, by the way. Together they stumbled for 2 blocks with virtually no one around. And I looked into my son's eyes, but I didn't even know what to say. When he turned the corner, we came upon a chanting crowd filled with wailing women and shouting soldiers. Everyone seemed to be fixated on the brutality of the scene that was there. This man, completely beaten, bearing the cross. And my son shouted, "Who is that?" And the butt end of a spear was pushed against the bruised back, and a soldier gruffly replied, "They say he's the King of the Jews. His name is Jesus. Get moving." Titus picked up his steps and they became participants in the parade themselves. But few noticed these 2 criminals. Then all of a sudden, everything stopped. Titus could see the beam lifted off the king and placed on another pair of shoulders. The parade now started moving faster until we reached the place of the skull. Jesus was thrown to the ground on top of the crossbeam, and nails were hammered. They were hammered into his wrists and his feet. Titus struggled and tried to get away, but the soldiers had a hold of him. He started cursing at the soldiers. They didn't seem to mind. It didn't seem to invigorate them. He was nailed to the cross with brutal precision. He screamed and cursed every time the hammer struck those spikes. I think he may have blacked out for a while. In between him and Demarchus was the one called Jesus. Unlike the 2 criminals, Jesus uttered not a word of complaint. As the cross was dropped into the hole, my boy, he unleashed this stream of speech that made me embarrassed. I wanted to cry. I took a few steps backwards, trying to hide. I still wanted to take everything in that was happening, and the soldiers sneered, and the people passed by. They hurled insults. Jesus called out in a parched, raspy, hoarse voice, something that I will never forget. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I was stunned. Absolutely stunned. And Titus's mouth fell open. It just stared at that middle cross. I could tell something had jarred him. And I saw him look up and read the sign posted above Jesus' head. "This is the King of the Jews." There, their eyes met. Titus saw something he had never seen before. His eyes had no anger, no bitterness, and yet they shared his pain. I had never given my son a look of love like that before. And just then, his partner in crime broke that holy silence with a shout of sarcasm. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." And I couldn't believe what my son did next. He looked at Dumachus and he rebuked him. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." My son had never talked like this before. He'd not only stood up to his friend, but in essence, he took all the religious leaders and soldiers that were there executing an innocent man. He took them all by surprise. But Titus wasn't finished. He pushed down on the spike in his feet so he could take a big breath, and then he turned towards those loving eyes and blurted out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This was the first time my son had ever expressed any sort of faith. He sounded convinced that Jesus was a king and that he could help him. And Jesus answered with a promise mingled with love. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." A blood-stained Savior received my son, who was a sin-soaked criminal that day. Now, I want to make some comments about all this. Let's take a closer look. Take a closer look at who is involved in all of this. And first we see a condemned men. I use the names Titus and Dumachus. They're just two possible names that I've gleaned from tradition. The first section shows Titus and his buddy as condemned men. Titus was condemned man, and he deserved to die for what he had done. His rap sheet was long. He was probably on Jerusalem's most wanted posters. And yet, as bad as this guy was, he represents each one of us. We don't like to think that way. We don't like to think that he's just like us. But honesty requires us to admit that every sin separates us from God as we rebel against his perfection. Every single sin. The criminal was condemned not just because he had broken the laws of the land, but because he had ignored God and broken God's laws. He was self-centered, just like we are. His condition was a portrait of our state before God, because when we withhold ourselves from him, we steal from him. We're all condemned as sinners before a holy God. So first we see condemned men, but we also see a caustic man. We know from Matthew 27 that both of the criminals started out that day hurling insults and casting blasphemous things at Jesus. They were condemned, and now they had been crucified. And after all that pain and agony, it caused them to be caustic. They were bitter men, unleashing their acidic venom upon the one who had done no wrong. It just doesn't seem right. that these two would taunt and mock the one in the middle crossed. Jesus was not responsible for what they were going through, yet we do the same. When bitterness takes root in our lives, we lash out at God, thinking that He's to blame. When struggles and difficulty force us to become either bitter or better, those are our choices. We can go through them, or we can choose to shrivel up and become caustic towards others and towards God. That middle, that one man, that bad thief, he just never relented. And while the two criminals lashed out at Jesus, He didn't yell at them. He didn't scold them. He could have put them in their place. But no, He just took it. He was able to do that because He's a compassionate man. The one who understood their anger, their pain, their frustration. He knew that sometimes people in pain can get bitter. Are you in pain today? Do you feel like God doesn't understand? Are you mad at Him? Do you find yourself being caustic with others? There's no loneliness, no rejection, no betrayal, no stress, no physical pain that we will ever go through that Jesus hasn't experienced. And He understands. There's a story about two monks. One day they were walking and they came across an old woman sitting at the edge of a river. She couldn't get across on her own. And so the first monk kindly offered, "We will carry you across if you would like." "Thank you," she said gratefully, and accepting their help. So the two men lifted her between them and carried her across the river. And when they got to the other side, they set her down, and she went her way, and they went theirs. And after they had walked a couple of miles, the second monk began to complain, "My robes are filthy from carrying that woman across the river. My back hurts from lifting her." And his complaints just kept going and going. And the first monk just smiled and nodded his head. And a few more miles went on, and he just kept complaining and again and again. And the first monk said, "Your back hurts because you are still carrying that woman. I put her down miles ago. Why haven't you?" Are you still carrying something that you should have put down a long time ago? Are you still nursing a grudge, still wounded by some words? Lay it at the cross. Give it to Jesus. He can handle it. He can change your heart. See, the condemned and caustic criminal who had committed crimes against a holy God is a changed man. Jesus changed lives. To see someone, to take steps, to restore a marriage, to listen to a man reclaim his purity, to celebrate joy where there was once despair, to watch a wandering child come back to Christ, to see believers living their faith in worship, partnering as soldiers and as sold out Christians who serve and look for ways to use their time, their talents, and their treasures that God has given them for His glory. You just can't beat stuff like that. That is the most amazing thing. Nothing short of a relationship with Christ can cause such changes in a heart, in thought, in character, in words, in behavior. And at some point, this criminal changed. And we could piece the details together to see that as he saw things that stopped him in his tracks. He watched how Jesus faced death. He wondered why the priests would be at this bloody crucifixion. He knew enough about religion to know that this would have made them unclean. If they would risk their own ability to worship for the sake of witnessing an execution, then Jesus must be someone who's pretty important. He heard his request of forgiveness. Forgiveness for those he believed unforgivable. And this prayer pierced his conscience, because he knew that he needed to be forgiven. He was the one who needed to be forgiven. And this short sentence became a saving sermon. He heard the inadvertent testimony of the crowd, and he saved others, but he can't save himself. And even though those words were shouted with contempt, I believe he meditated upon that phrase, he saved others. And he realized that he truly needed to be saved. He read the declaration that was nailed above Jesus' head, the King of the Jews. He knew he needed someone to reign supreme in his life. He came to the realization that he was in the presence of a king who was also the Savior. And when he heard his friend utter those absolutely horrendous words, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Such ugly words, dripping with sarcasm. Just dripping. And he stood up as best as he could. He stood up for him and to him for maybe the first and certainly the last time in his life. His partner in crime just wanted to be freed so he could sin more. Some of us do the same thing. We call out for help. We ask God to take away our pain and our suffering. And then we just go on with our lives the way we want. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence." We must always start with God by recognizing that he is holy and just, and he alone deserves first place in our lives. We must respect God. And not wanting to be self-righteous because he knew that he had no leg to stand on, literally, he immediately admits his guilt in verse 41. "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." He admits he is a sinner. He didn't gloss over it, excuse it, rationalize it, or justify it as, "Well, that's just the way I am." No. He came right out and said, "We're busted. We're getting what we deserve. We are all guilty, lost, and condemned, just as much as these criminals." And the man that was Jesus, this man knew that Jesus was the key. Jesus is the key. He could tell that Jesus was sinless, and when he cried out the last part, "But this man has done nothing wrong." Jesus is the sinless substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He took them with him to the cross, and these two criminals were getting what they deserved, and the Lamb who had done nothing wrong was paying the price to redeem sinners from their penalty, from the power of sin. His enemies were triumphing. His friends had bailed on him. He's dying. And yet the criminal confessed who Jesus was. This man not only showed some respect for God, but admitted his sin. He confessed who Christ was, and he did something more. He requested salvation. And this final step is a step that we all have to come to in our lives. And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Salvation is not automatic. It's a pardon that must be received if you want to activate it in your life. The condemned, caustic, changed man was finally converted because he respected God. He admitted his guilt. He confessed his sin, and he requested salvation. And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." In the midst of Jesus' final hours, in the depths of his intense sorrow, on his way at death's door, he heard the bleating of a lost lamb. And he answered a sinner's prayer, just like he does today. The man was hopeful, but probably not certain. But Jesus changed all of that when he said, "I tell you the truth." He was looking to the future, and Jesus said, "Today this will happen." He just wanted to be remembered. And Jesus said, "No, I'm not just going to remember you. I'm going to be with you in paradise." And there is a question that surrounds this whole phrase, "today." How can it be today? And in the context, the criminal was asking Jesus, "When you?" And in response to this vague "when," Jesus responds with the precision and precise, "Today. This will happen." He's not referring to a 24-hour period, but rather that today, on this very day, my death will bring about salvation, and you, as you have believed, will be saved because of today. That very day, this thief, who is not fit to live on earth, according to the Roman government, went to be with the Lord that very day. This man was on death's door with the gates of hell ready to receive him. But because of his faith in the Son of God, he became the saved thief. He had faith to believe that the Lord Jesus was coming into a kingdom, and it would come after his death. Jesus was speaking more theologically than chronologically. Salvation was accomplished with the death of Jesus, and he alone has the authority to save. He is the sinless Son, the Lamb of God, who died as our substitute. No one is beyond his reach. Salvation is a choice. You can be like the one thief and ignore Christ and suffer paradise lost, or experience paradise found. Just like that day, almost 2,000 years ago, the dividing line of humanity was not geography, was not race, was not economics, was not politics. The line of division was the cross. It was the cross. That's all it was. Today you will be with me in paradise. That man went from a condemned, caustic man to a saved man because he was free in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that your word gives us this very story. The story of you going to the cross. More importantly, the story of you interacting with these criminals. We thank you that you gave these amazing words. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. That you gave that man freedom in you. Thank you so much. I pray that each one of us would experience that freedom as well. This we pray in Jesus' precious name.